Good evening. It is an honor and privilege to be with you tonight. At noon today, 12:30 thereabouts, I wasn't sure if I was even going to be in the right frame of mind to be with you, to be honest with you. I had one of those days. But we took a deep breath and prayed to God, turned it over to Him. And to be frank, I am excited and glad to be here. This is the first Wednesday night in close to 20 weeks now, Karen, that I've had the privilege of assembling with my brethren. We're still not meeting on Wednesday night at New Concord. We're meeting only on Sunday morning. The elders have been in discussion this week, making plans for possibly getting back to Wednesday night services very soon. I continue to do live streams, and I don't know about you, John, it's not much fun looking at a camera. I mean, we do it. We preach the word, and it's getting out there. Yeah. But it's not the same as being together with God's people. And I suppose it may be some providence at play here, but of all days and evenings when I really needed to be around God's people, it was tonight. And I've been uplifted and encouraged already by your presence and some that I've been able to talk to. Now, with that being said, I don't know how many weeks ago it was John called me and asked me if I'd speak. We tried to arrange this last year for me to come and speak, but I can't remember exactly what reason. Something in my schedule prevented me from being with you. I couldn't schedule that, although he called me. I do appreciate Brother John. I've heard him now at least twice. I know once in a preacher's meeting, and he spoke at least once since I've been at New Concord, I think on our vacation Bible school adult class. The brethren here, you are blessed to have Brother Keith working with you. Everything that I have heard in the conversations that we've had, I'm confident in saying that this is a man that's well-versed and has Lord first and foremost in his life. My topic tonight, your overall theme, upon the mountains. And my topic is the Mount of Olives. That's all he gave me. He said, you can go any direction you want with that. And I thought, this won't be too bad. And then I started my research 12, 13 weeks ago. And then about 8 weeks ago, I finally finished the lesson and realized this was a little more difficult topic than I had planned. The reason for that, this delivery, this message tonight, goes against a little bit of my norm. That is, I'm an expository type preacher. For those of you who want to know what that means, I like to take a text in the Bible, maybe a paragraph, 8 or 10 verses, draw all my points from that, make the application, and then conclude. I can't necessarily do that with this particular topic tonight. We're going to be jumping around. And I've got three main points. 3 points in a poem, and that I don't have a poem, but my three main points tonight are going to be as follows. I'm going to give you some facts about the Mount of Olives. I'm going to show from the Old Testament, at least an Old Testament passage that centers around some events that took place on the mountain, how they serve as a figure or type of something greater to follow. I'm hoping I'm bringing out some things tonight that maybe you've never thought of before. My third point, we'll conclude if we have time, with an Old Testament prophet who had something to say, or at least alluded to, the Mount of Olives, and show how that it was looking ahead to something in the future, prophecy, and to see whether or not it has been fulfilled. So with that being said, let me begin by, in my introduction, talking about just mountains in general. How many of you here present tonight enjoy going to the mountains? Anybody? Okay, good. If I had my pick, and as a married man, generally I don't, and I say that lovingly. My wife wanted to be here tonight, but can't. She likes to go south and on vacation, and she would rather spend time on the Gulf Coast. I love the water. It's beautiful. But if I had my say, I would spend my vacations somewhere in the mountains. My first 6 years of preaching, I spent in East Tennessee. I went to school 2 years in Knoxville, East Tennessee, went further east and worked 6 years, five and a half, 6 years, in a place called Irwin, Tennessee. Probably none of you have ever heard of that little town. It's in Unicoi County, I think it is the smallest county in the state of Tennessee. Johnson City, Tennessee, you've probably heard of that. Bristol, Tennessee, Bristol, Virginia. That, Kingsport, Tennessee, Asheville, North Carolina. Irwin kind of sits right there close to it. It's sort of a valley town, and all around it are mountains. It may be one of the most beautiful spots in all of this country, maybe all of the world. And I say that without reservation. It is a beautiful place here on earth. I've spent many days traveling up just a few miles from that church building, going up to the top of the mountain, pulling off the side of the road just to reflect, to meditate, and to pray. I love the Smoky Mountains. I love mountains in general. My 7 years in Alabama, there were some hills, somewhat mountains, in the area where I lived. Our church camp, the church camp there where I worked 7 summers, had a place where we would take the kids once a week on a ridge overlooking the camp and the river down below. And that brings back precious memories. And the songs that we would sing and the lessons that were taught from atop that hillside, I will never forget. And so when we think of mountains, I want you to envision the Smoky Mountains or whatever it is that you think of. And many times we think in terms of, well, it's a positive place. It's a peaceful place. And indeed, mountains provide that. But in my studies, I found it interesting that, go ahead and be turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15, because in just a few moments, in my second point, we're going to look there. Not only in the Old Testament, but then in the New Testament, the Mount of Olives wasn't necessarily always a pleasant place. In fact, both in the Old and New Testament, you'll find many tears that were shed atop that mountain. Now, in the first point this evening, I want us to consider some facts. Now, I've told you to turn to 2 Samuel 15. I want you to stay there, but I want to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter number 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. The Bible says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey." The olive tree is given in the sources as one of the 7 species, if you will, prevalent in Israel. And indeed, the olive trees were. Now, the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet, is mentioned approximately 14 times in the Bible. Twice that I find in the Old Testament and 12 times in the New Testament. There's a lot to learn. Now, facts. Obviously, it's named after, most believe, after the grove of olive trees that were prevalent, not only now, maybe not as many now presently, but certainly back in Bible days. The olive branch is often associated or symbolizes peace. Now, I know that many will go back to Noah, the flood, the dove that returned bearing the olive branch to show that as a symbol of peace. And I think it's okay to look at it from that. But also we need to understand that much of that symbolism comes from the Grecian culture, maybe even false gods, false idols that they worshipped, even was on their coins back in the first century, the olive leaf. Olive trees live longer than most other fruit trees. And yes, I looked it up. It's got to be true because it was on the internet that olives are a fruit, not a vegetable. I'm not an olive type of guy. I don't eat many olives. My son, my daughter, and my wife, they could sit there with a jar of olives and eat them all day long. She likes them on her pizza. I'm just a pepperoni and cheese type of feller. Just a plain guy. But it's interesting, and I'm giving you a little bit of information on olives, facts that I didn't know. Olive trees give fruit intermittently. What I mean by that is one year the tree will be full of them, the following year they'll be sparse, there won't be many, followed by the next year a bountiful supply of them. Olives contain a high ratio of oil and are rich in vitamin A. Now, anytime the word vitamin, whether it be A, B, C, D, is mentioned in front of or in connection to something, you know, it's probably good for you, right? So my take from that is olives are good. I didn't realize this, but olives are also and were in the first century and following used for their oil purposes. Not just eating, but the oil from them was used. It's also used as medicine, as salve, as ointment, things like this that they in the first century, even before, used to help in their physical infirmities. Today, olive oil, when consumed regularly, has a positive effect on the cardiac problems and digestive-related issues that we may face. Just like omega-3 fish oil, olives are good for the heart as well as the digestive system. And this is an interesting thing that I didn't realize, that 93% of all olive trees today are still found over in Israel, in the Middle East, in that region of the world. Now, getting back to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, the hill itself, stands 2,600 feet above sea level. And it's located on a ridge on the eastern side of Jerusalem, approximately a half mile from the city itself. It's separated by a valley, the Valley of Kidron. And the Garden of Gethsemane was connected, or lies at the foot of this mount. It's connected to it. Now, there are an estimated 150,000 tombs or graves on the mount, including tombs traditionally, and I say traditionally, associated with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, three prophets of old, as well as, according to tradition, Absalom. Now, there has been an estimated 38,000 of those 150,000 tombs that have been damaged or destroyed over the years. namely by the Jordanians as well as the Arabians. That's actually happened and occurred in the last 75 years. So what we're seeing going on in our nation today, the destruction of monuments and tombs and different things like that, nothing new under the sun, right? For whatever reason, people decide we're going to get even, we'll destroy this. It's been going on in the Middle East for centuries. Now, obviously, it's a tourist place. There are people from all religious walks who will travel, make the journey over there. And one of the places they'll want to see is the Mount of Olives. Now, today, much of the top of the hill is occupied by Atur, I believe is the proper way to pronounce it. It's a former village that is now a neighborhood of East Jerusalem. The International Hotel sits atop the Mount of Olives today. You may recall in history as well as in connection with the first part of Matthew chapter 24, which we may allude to after a while, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it was along that slope, that mountain, the Mount of Olives, that the 10th Regiment, the 10th Legion of Roman soldiers camped there as they besieged the city. So there's some interesting facts for you, take them for what they're worth. There's obviously, just go on the internet, go to some books, you can find a lot of interesting facts. But I want to go now, let's get to the Bible. Let's get to how the events, one event in particular, foreshadows, was a figure, a type of something to come. So if you have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel 15, the story of David, one of my favorite all-time Bible characters. I love studying the life of David. We all, when we think of King David, we think first what? Well, he was a king. You might think of what the book of Acts says about him. He was a man after God's own heart. But we also think in terms of what? His sin with Bathsheba. And how that Nathan had come to him and told him, "You are that man. The sword would never depart from thy house." That is, even though he repented of his wrongs, the consequences of his sin would be something he would deal with for the remainder of his life. That it would be problems within the family, and indeed it was. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, you see some of that unfold. And so if you got your Bibles open, I want to begin by reading, well, let's go to verse 30. We'll come back to some other things earlier in the chapter. But the Mount of Olives is mentioned. "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." I'm not sure those of you in the back can see. In fact, maybe probably some of you in the front can't see it as well. But to make room on one slide, I had to make the font rather small. But I want to just quickly go through some of the things surrounding the events here leading up to his ascent to the Mount of Olives and then going down. The first thing I list there is, as he left the city, that is, as David left the city, Absalom comes in, there's conspiracies there, the rebellion, and so he's leaving the city for a time. As he left, he ascended the Mount of Olives. I think it's interesting to note that there was a donkey at play here. Go over to chapter 16, look with me, if you will, verses 1 and 2. "When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread. 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." Now, I think you probably know where I'm going to go with this eventually, but I want to kind of start out with that. There was donkeys here, and you would say, "Well, what significance?" Well, maybe it has no significance at all, but we'll see in just a moment, maybe it does. In the second place, I note that Absalom left David's presence to rebel or to conspire against him. Now that goes back to chapter 15. Notice verse 7. "At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he rose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." So they're now, Absalom and others are conspiring against David. This is just before David leaves the city and ascends to the Mount of Olives. Further, David was rejected by his own people, the very same people who had earlier celebrated him. Notice verse 13. "And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" And so I think it's worth noting that there were some who were, if you will, on David's side, celebrated David, his victories and all these things, who were now turning against him. Moving on, David's faithful followers, the ones who were there and were ready, they were ready and willing to defend their king even unto death. Notice verse 15. "And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.'" I believe they're ready to fight even unto death. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of those next few verses. You can read that for yourself. But the point I'm trying to make is, here were his faithful followers, those who had not rebelled, those who had not abandoned him. They were ready to do whatever to defend their king. Moving on, verse 23 says that David crossed over the brook of Kidron. Leaving that eastern side and going down and then back up, obviously he would have to cross over that brook. And he did. Next, David was ready to accept whatever his father, that is God above, willed. Notice verse 24. "And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place.'" I think he's saying there, the Lord's will be done. He's accepted that fact. No matter what, this if it's his will, then I'll return. Next, David and his men left Jerusalem, and they went up to the Mount of Olives, verse 30, as I read earlier. And then He also, the Bible says, David wept along the way. Remember I said that the Mount of Olives, when I've studied in my research and studying from scriptures, that it was a place where tears were shed. And David wept. Not only that, verse 31, notice what that says. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, you all know who Ahithophel is, right? Some of you have studied him. If I understand and got my, if I got everything correct, let's see if I got this right. Ahithophel would have been Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel's son, if I understand it correctly, make sure I've got my notes, his son was Eliam, E-L-I-A-M. Eliam was one of David's 37 elite soldiers, his inner circle, his mighty men. Eliam, as I said, was Bathsheba's father. Thus, he would have been the father-in-law to Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Uriah was also one of those special forces, if you will, close to David. A lot of connections here. And so Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, he was advisor to David, and now he's turning against David. We can sort of understand, although not accept or agree what he did, why he turned and did what he did. David, because of his sin with Bathsheba, think about it. The reputation of his granddaughter was shaken forever. A great-grandchild died. And a grandson-in-law, David, in essence, had put to death. You think there was a little bitterness there? Absolutely. That's Ahithophel. Here was one closely associated with David, now turning and betraying his king. Next, David told some of his men to return to Jerusalem. How do I want to word this? Not for counsel, but for information. He told a couple, well, let's look at it. Verse 32 through 37 of chapter 15. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, with you there? He sent them back, remember. So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to them, and they will then get the message back to me. So he's telling some, I want you to return to the city. And their information will be gathered and then shared. Next, David was humiliated as he left Jerusalem. In chapter 16, beginning at verse 5 and going through verse 8, I'm not going to read those. That's a very interesting kind of a scratch your head, what is this guy thinking type passage? Guy's cursing and saying all the, you know, these things to David as David's passing him along with his men. But David's being humiliated here. Next, Abishai desired to behead Shimei. That Shimei is the one who was humiliating David. Then one of David's men says, you know what, why don't I just finish him off? Let me go ahead and behead him. It's interesting how David responded to that. King David then chastised Abishai for what Abishai wanted to do. Notice verses 10 through 12. Chapter 16, beginning of verse 10. But the king said, after Abishai said, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." The king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done?'" So I think in essence, the way I see it, David is sort of chastising the ones who were trying to defend him for what they wanted to do. They were in essence, basically what he's saying, summarizing, they were, it may be that they're doing the Lord's will, and thus you are interfering and stopping, if you will, the Lord's will. Now, one final thought is, and you find it over in chapter 17, verse 23, this Ahithophel, he goes out and he hangs himself. Pride ruined him. He hangs himself. Now, I think all of you know by now where I'm going with this, because I believe in many ways this story, centering around the Mount of Olives, is a figure type of something of greater substance to come. And I'm speaking of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let's look at that briefly this evening. Our Lord's journey to the Mount of Olives. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 26 now. We're going to be, and I'm not going to read all these verses. You can write them down. But I do want to look at Matthew 26, beginning at verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Then there Jesus is going to eventually foretell Peter's denial. He's going to pray in the garden. And then we know what transpires shortly thereafter, the arrest in the garden. But let's look at it. Let's consider some things. How the connection between what happened with David, and it points to what's going to happen to Jesus Christ. First, there's a donkey, right? In Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, three times in our Lord's last week on earth, that is, the week of His crucifixion, it should be noted that he's there on the mount three times. There's the triumphal entry. That's where the donkey comes to play. He rides in on a donkey. The people celebrate and are rejoicing at his arrival. Luke 19, 29 through 30. The next time Jesus appears on the mount is, we refer to it as the Olivet Discourse. That's Matthew 24 and Matthew chapter 25. Again, Matthew chapter 24, and I know, John, you've probably dived into this with them. It's often misrepresented. The first part of Matthew 24, Jesus is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. What's going to take place, and did take place, in 70 A.D. I know a lot of people will go to that and talk about the end of times and the premillennial view. I'm going to look at that in just a few moments. But the first part of chapter 24, Jesus is addressing from the Mount of Olives to His disciples what's soon going to take place. And then He transitions from that and He goes into what's going to happen on the last day. Right? Chapter 25 is an extension of that, and basically, summarizing chapter 25, you need to be prepared. We need to be always ready, because none of us, not even the Lord Himself, only God knows when Jesus will return one day. Thus, it behooves all people to always be ready, always be prepared. Thus, the parables that are spoken there in Matthew chapter number 25. And so that was in that course of that last week. That's His second time, the Olivet Discourse. And then finally, the third time, the night that he was betrayed. Luke 22, verse number 39. Now, second place I note, just like David with Absalom, Judas now conspires against his Lord. He's the treasurer of the group, right? He spent 3 years with our Lord. He's seen him. He's heard him. He's watched. He knows all this information. He's the keeper of the money, even though he's described as a thief. And now he's rebelling. He's conspiring against Jesus. We know that Jesus was rejected even by his very own. He came into his own, and his own received him not. What, John 1, verse number 11? The triumphal entry, I believe it's very possible, no doubt, that many of those who were rejoicing, celebrating his entrance, were some of the very ones yelling out soon thereafter, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so he was rejected by his own people. He wept. In Luke 19, verse number 37, he wept there on the Mount of Olives. He wept over the city of Jerusalem from all of it during his triumphal entry. Then, in John 18, verse number 1, Jesus and a few of his disciples, as they left the upper room, crossed over the brook of Kidron. I can't remember who said it, even when I heard it said, but a preacher, and I should have done a little more research in this before I say this, but I believe probably factual. You can check it out. At the night that our Lord Jesus Christ would have walked across that brook, it's possible because of all the animals that were still being slaughtered then that that stream, that brook, would have had blood flowing through it. John, have you heard that before? If that be the case, think about Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen. He knew why he came. To seek and to save the lost, to die, to shed his blood. And then that blood that may have been flowing that night through that brook was a figure and type of the blood that would ultimately flow and would be shed on Calvary's cross. So he crossed that brook just as David and his people had many centuries before. Next, Peter, while his Lord was on the mount, the night in which he was betrayed, declared that he would stand by him no matter what. Look at Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 33. I love Peter. In many ways, not inspired like Peter, certainly not the preacher Peter was, but many times foot and mouth disease like Peter, I can understand. Notice what he says, what is said in verse 33. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Can you see Peter saying that? "Lord, it's not going to happen to me. I'll never do that." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me not only once, but three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Like those of David's faithful followers who said, "We will be with you, we will defend you," Peter, one of the Lord's disciples, said basically the same thing. Next, Jesus, along with his disciples, would then leave the city. They ascended to the Mount of Olives. Luke 22, verse 39. Again, Jesus wept as he descended the Mount of Olives during his triumphal entry. He wept while he prayed there. Luke 22, beginning at verse 47, going through verse 48. Judas, again, one of our Lord's own disciples, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Ahithophel, Judas, very similar, are they not? Prior to his ascension, Jesus told his disciples to return to the city and await counsel, if you will, or information. Remember what he said in John 16, verse 13? That he was going to send the Comforter to them to guide them into all truth. Later he would tell his disciples to go and wait there in, where that is in the city, and wait for the Comforter, the Spirit, to come. What was the main purpose, if you will, of the Spirit? To guide, to give information, to reveal God's Word, His will, to man. That means through the Spirit, so that then they might in turn go and give that, share that information, the gospel, to a lost and dying world. It's sort of like what David told those, some of his men to do. Go back into the city, gather that information, what Ahithophel is going to be doing, and then reveal that to others, reveal that to me. Next, Jesus would then be led away from the mount, from the garden. Remember the connection there, it was connected to the mount. And as he went, he was ridiculed and humiliated. Just envision and think back to the gospel narrative when our Lord was arrested. And what the soldiers did, they mocked him. They ridiculed him. The mob ridiculed and humiliated him. Not just the agony and pain, but the humiliation that went with it. Jesus, well, Peter then drew his sword, remember, in the garden? And he sought to behead Malchus. Remember what the one wanted to do to Shimei or Shammai? He sought to behead this one who was humiliating David. And here's Peter now. He draws his sword. And I know, we know the servant to be, his name was Malchus. And he cut off what? The ear of Malchus. I don't believe he was aiming John for his ear, do you? I think Peter was about like I was with a gun. Not a good aim. He just wasn't a good aim. He sought to, he was defending his Lord, and he drew his sword and he went to cut off the head of Malchus, instead cut off his ear. And we know what Jesus did with the ear, do we not? Which leads me to my next point. Peter then was chastised by our Lord. The English Standard Version, which I've been reading from tonight, I'm an ESV and King James guy. I believe it's the English Standard Version that says, Jesus said to Peter, stop, exclamation point, no more of this to Peter. Stop it, Peter. He's chastising Peter. Well, wait a minute. We say, well, Peter was only defending the Lord. He was interfering with God's will. Again, our Lord's purpose for coming was to die on Calvary's cross. And what Peter was doing was interfering with that. Thus, the chastisement. And then finally, Judas soon thereafter went out and he hung himself, Matthew 27, verses 1 through verse 10. I got to look up. I've got 2 minutes. Is that right? Or 5 minutes? Okay. I got enough time to cover one last point. Now, if I've got you all, I'm hoping that some of this stuff, again, this is a little bit different than my way of preaching. This is more of a, and this is Bible study, right? That's what we're doing. I'm giving you, hopefully giving you some things that maybe you've never considered before. Now, if I've not confused you yet, I'm going to. Go over to the book of Zechariah, just close to the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 14, and I'm going to bring up one final point. And again, brethren, I'm going to be honest. Zechariah chapter 14 is one of those chapters that confuses a lot of people. I'm not sure I've got it all figured out. In fact, if you'll read commentaries and some of our brotherhood scholars, many of them are a little bit debated as to what Zechariah is referencing here. I hope to help you out with this. This is something I'm going to give you that I want you to take home and study for yourself. But Zechariah 14, verse 4, Zechariah mentions the Mount of Olives. Notice verse 4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azael. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Now, I didn't read the first few verses, but go home and study this chapter. But let me give you some information very quickly. What is he talking about here? What's that? Zechariah, we need to remember, this prophet was prophesying during the Persian period. What do I mean by that? What time frame? Well, it's after Babylon fell and the exiles, the remnant, were returned home. If you recall, the Jews, the Jewish remnant who was in Babylonian Empire, when Cyrus issued a decree in about 539 BC for God's people to return, beginning in about 536, I believe under the rule or under the leadership of Zerubbabel, that first wave went home. Ezra led the second wave. Nehemiah would lead the third and final wave. Nehemiah's purpose, as we know, was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel and Ezra to restore, getting things back in order, the temple and the services and all those things. So Zechariah is prophesying during this period around 520 B.C., he was called to work, and he was called to stir up the people from their laziness, if you will, and selfishness in thinking of themselves while the Lord's house, the temple, was lying waste. He's trying to stir them up. His efforts were to cause the people to have complete spiritual change, to be prepared to worship in the new temple. Zechariah 12 through Zechariah chapter 14 speaks in great detail to the day. The day of the Messiah. And in these three chapters, the phrase "in that day" occurs some 16 times. That day points to the time of the Messiah and the events of the Christian dispensation. But you come to chapter 14, there's just a wide array of speculation and ideas. Some believe, wrongfully, but some believe what the prophet has in mind is premillennialism. The doctrine of, that is, Zechariah, they say, is referring to when Christ will return a second time to earth to set up an earthly kingdom and there reign about 1,000 years. That's I just got in, 2 weeks ago, I was in a conversation with a young man, a faithful Christian who's been working with other people his age, and they've got hung up on this, not him, but on the rapture and the premillennial things and the currency problems that we're seeing in our world today. You know, it's a lot of, you can't even, coins and all the problems going on, not only in the Middle East, but now the riots and the looting. You've all heard it. This is all a sign of that rapture is about to take place. And then what's left on earth, that's premillennialism. Many believe that's what Zechariah is alluding to here. And I say this with all love, that's a wrong view. Some, and I think we can say to some degree it's tied in here, believe that Zechariah 14 has reference to what would transpire in 70 AD, the time when Jerusalem would be surrounded by the Roman army and besieged. And again, I alluded to Matthew 24, Jesus in his All of It discourse brought that information to light, and we know it did happen. So I don't have a problem with some who would tie that in here. I think there's more to it than that, however. There are others who believe that Zechariah is prophesying of the end of time, the last day, and what will take place on that day. Now it's interesting to note that when Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, his disciples were told by the angels, Acts 1 verse 11, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so they take from that, he ascended to heaven from the mount and will descend from heaven one day. Okay, we know that's going to happen. He's not going to step foot back on earth again. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse number 9, that everything, when that day comes, is going to be burned up. Everything's going to be burned up. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through verse 17, verse 16, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangels. The trump of God will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Folks, when the Lord comes back, he's not coming back to set up a kingdom here on earth to reign 1,000 years. He's not even going to step foot back on earth. We're going to be caught up together with him in the air. He's going to descend in the same manner in which he ascended. Now, real quickly, I believe there may be more to what Zechariah was looking ahead to than say the destruction of Jerusalem or what's going to happen on the last day. Is it possible that Zechariah's prophecy and the mention of the Mount of Olives connects to Jesus' prophetic words just prior to his ascension from Olivet? I believe so. Remember Jesus 10 days before Pentecost? The day the church was established, Pentecost, the day that the church, if you will, became spirit activated, alive, that great and notable day, Acts chapter 2. Jesus, 10 days before Pentecost, ascended the Mount of Olives one final time to give some final words of instruction to those who would be carrying out his mission. Mark 16. 15 and 16, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Luke 24, 36 through 53, tie that in with Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. In fact, I love how the book of Luke and Acts are linked together. You tie in Luke 24, the end of that chapter, with Acts 1, the beginning of that chapter, they're linked beautifully. Inspired, God breathed. Now, I believe that what Zechariah had reference to was the coming of the Lord's kingdom, the church, and the Christian dispensation, and how that salvation, that is the gospel, would go forth from there in every direction. Remember what he told his disciples in Acts 1:8? They're going to go back into the city, right? He's giving this instruction from the Mount. And he told them, you would be witnesses of me, beginning where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth. East, west, north, south. The living water that would flow forth from there. Zechariah 14:8 says, living water shall go forth from where? Jerusalem. What did Jesus refer to when talking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? The living water. She said, I want that water. I don't have to keep coming to this. Jesus gave her a great lesson there. Now, the forces of evil combined in Jews and Romans had tried to stop the flow of the living water, but now it would have free course being available for the whole land, again, toward the Eastern Sea, that is the Dead Sea, the Western Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and never ending, knowing no season. The gospel is not seasonal, in season, out of season. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, we need to preach it when it's convenient, when it's not. Now, tie that in, Zechariah's prophecy, with Daniel's in Daniel chapter 2. The vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, remember the colossal image? It speaks of four world empires. A lot of misunderstanding on that today as well, right? Beginning with Babylon, the Medo-Persians, followed by the Grecians, followed by the Romans. Premillennialists can help themselves if they get a better understanding of what is it, Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9, tie that in with Revelation, understanding what those things mean. But Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets the dream and he says, in the days of these kings, that is that last part of that image, the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up what? A kingdom that shall never be destroyed. He's speaking about the kingdom of God, the church, the Lord's church, the one that he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. The one that he told Peter he's going to give the keys of the kingdom to in Matthew 16, beginning of verse 18. Jesus, while on the Mount, is telling his disciples what would soon take place and what he required of them in just a few short days, roughly 10 days from his ascension to the day of Pentecost, they would indeed receive power from on high and then proclaim the gospel beginning at Jerusalem. And one final point. They stayed in Jerusalem for a while. Now, people from all over came in on the day of Pentecost. Some 3,000 obeyed the gospel. And from Acts 2 to Acts chapter 8, their church is growing and multiplying there in the city. But in Acts chapter 8, I think some providence was at play in the form of persecution. Because remember, he said, you should be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8, I don't know how many years had transpired from Acts 2 to Acts chapter 8, a few years maybe. Church was growing and maturing. Now it was time to fulfill Acts 1 verse 8, Mark 16 verse 15 and 16. Going, they went everywhere. They were scattered abroad and they went everywhere doing what? Preaching the gospel. That's the way I see Zechariah chapter 14. I can see I'm looking out. I probably confused a lot of you. I've just given you a little information. I want you to go home and study in depth. I didn't know there was that much. And just 16 references or so to the Mount of Olives, I didn't know I'd get so much out of it. Did you? I hope I've helped you some. The Mount of Olives, facts, foreshadow, future. This mountain is where our Lord spent a great deal of His time. We're given some, and I believe he probably spent a lot more time there than what we have recorded for us in the Bible. And don't you think if the Lord spent time there, you and I today need to spend a little more time studying, spending time there on the Mount. Tonight you may be here and are subject to the invitation. I'm going to close out. I've gone over time. I apologize. That's just the way I am, John.
We start at 7 p.m.
Okay. I'm not going to keep you here till midnight. I don't want anybody to fall out a window here. But there are some maybe here tonight that have not rendered obedience to the gospel. The Bible tells us, Jesus Himself said, we must believe. For if we believe not that He is, we shall die in our sins. Jesus Himself says, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus Himself said, if you'll not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. Now we know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So we have to go to the book. We have to go to God's Word. We must believe, Jesus said, we must believe that He is. We must repent of sin, make changes where changes are needed. Begin living for the Lord. We must confess Him as Lord and as number one in our life. And Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Those are the words of our Lord. Those are the things He wants us to do. He doesn't force us, but His desire is that we do that. When we do that, when we put Him on in baptism, He'll add us to His kingdom, the church. Acts 2, verse 47. And you know what? If we live faithful unto death, Revelation 2 verse 10 says, then we'll receive the crown of life. But we must belong to Him. We must be faithful then unto death. And so tonight, if you're not a Christian, or if you are, and you're not living that faithful life as you should, if we can pray with you, pray for you, we stand ready to assist you. Will you come now as together we stand as we sing?